Well, tonight I want to begin a new series of studies on the prophecies of Zechariah. And this evening I want to put this book of Zechariah in its historical context. I want to explain the background to the book. It was in the year 587 BC that the Babylonian armies came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They sacked the city, they burned the temple to the ground, they slaughtered many of the inhabitants and dragged many more away to be prisoners in Babylon. It was a colossal, terrifying disaster. And yet, the Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem and roundabout should have expected it, because the prophets, God's prophets, had been warning them for so many years that this was going to happen. The Jewish people were in covenant with God, the covenant that had been made at Sinai many hundreds of years earlier, and that had been renewed again and again and again. In that covenant, the Jewish people had sworn that they would obey God's commandments. And God, on his side, had said that he would live among them, and that he would protect them, and that he would bless them as long as they did keep those commandments. But the Jewish people had turned away from those commands again and again and again. They had turned to worship false gods, to make idols for themselves, and to break every one of God's laws. And God had sent them prophets. And those prophets had called on them to repent, to return to God. And at times, these Jewish people had, for a little while, done as they were told. And they had turned back to God. But always they returned to their sins. And so the prophets warned them, if you do not repent, if you do not keep the covenant, then God will withdraw his protection from you. And he will bring armies from the nations round about. And they will destroy Jerusalem. And you will suffer unspeakable things. And you will be taken off into exile. The Lord had warned them again and again and again. And they would not listen. And indeed, as the years went by, they became more and more hardened and more contemptuous about God's warnings. Until the day came that the prophets had said would come, and Jerusalem was destroyed by the armies of Babylon under their great emperor Nebuchadnezzar. As I say, that was in the year 587 BC. But Babylon itself was not going to be allowed to stand forever. The day came when God decreed that Babylon should be punished for its sins. In the year 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian, brought his armies against Babylon. And he captured the city of Babylon, and Cyrus became ruler over what had been the Babylonian Empire. Now, one of the first things that Cyrus did as emperor was that he issued a decree declaring that the different people groups that had been brought as exiles to Babylon should be allowed to return to their own countries. And among those people groups were the Jewish people. Cyrus said to them, "You can go back to your own land, and you can rebuild your great city, the city of Jerusalem, and you can rebuild the temple." It was an amazing turnaround of events that this new emperor, this Persian emperor, now ruling the Babylonian Empire, said to these Jewish folk, "You're free. You can go home. You can go home to worship your God in your own land. You can rebuild the temple. You can rebuild the city. Go with my blessing." In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made that proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." That was the decree. And in response to that decree, many Jewish people said, "Yes, we're going back." This was a dream fulfilled, that they were allowed to go back to their own land. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. Those were the recognized leaders of the returning exiles. And then this, I'm reading from the book of Ezra, which is the history of those times. And then we're told that in all 42,360 free people went back, along with 7,337 servants. The man who led that return was a man called Sheshbazzar. We don't know very much about him, but we know that he was a prince from the tribe of Judah, and he became the first governor by a decree of the Persians. The Jewish nation was going to continue to be tributary to Persia. They were going to have a governor set over them, and Sheshbazzar was appointed to be the governor reigning in Jerusalem. Now, these people who went back from Babylon, back to their own land, back to the land of Judah, they knew very clearly what their priorities had to be. In fact, even the pagan emperor, Cyrus, had told them what their priorities were to be. You remember, I just read you the words, "The Lord has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord." That's what they were going back for, to build a house for God. The great promise that was given to the Jewish people in the covenant was that God would dwell among them. That was the greatest privilege, the greatest honor they could have. So the first task they had when they got back was to build him a temple so that he might have a house to dwell in among them. They went back, and immediately they made that their priority. In the very first months that they were back, they rebuilt the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. And then they set the altar in its place. And then in the second month of the second year after their return, they began to lay the foundation for the temple. The two men who took charge of that operation were a man called Zerubbabel and a man called Joshua. In theory, Sheshbazzar was in charge of the operation still, but maybe he was an older man. Maybe he had other responsibilities which preoccupied him. So the two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, became the two key men in rebuilding the temple. Who was Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was a prince in the direct line from David. He was descended from the last true king of Judah. He was the rightful heir to David's throne. And he was the man who was responsible for rebuilding the temple, laying the foundation, and then building on it. Who was Joshua? Well, he was the descendant of the last high priest of Judah. So here were the two men, the kingly figure of Zerubbabel, the priestly figure of Joshua, who were to work together to rebuild the temple. The foundation was laid, as I said, in the second year after their return. And what an occasion that was when the foundation was relaid. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, two choirs, one singing one line, the next singing the other. They praised and gave thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, the house that had been destroyed when Jerusalem fell, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. That was the day when the foundation of the temple was laid again. Yeah, try and imagine it. Try and see that crowd of people, 50,000 people, all shouting at the top of their voices, some weeping, some just filled with a joy beyond words, because they were back in their own land. And God's temple was on the way to being rebuilt. And God was going to live among them again. There was going to be a place where they could come and meet God and know that he would be there in his glory and in his power. What could be more wonderful than that? To have the house of God in their midst. It was a glorious day. It was a wonderful day. They could begin the great project of rebuilding the house of God. It's the greatest privilege that we are allowed on earth, to be allowed to build the house, to build the temple, to build the church. The church is now the great temple, the house of God. And we've been given the privilege of building that temple under the command of our great king and our great priest, our Zerubbabel, our Joshua. But in this gospel age, the king and the priest are one man, Jesus, the great king, the great priest. He's our true Zerubbabel, but he's also our true Joshua. And under his command, we've got this great work of building the church, building a house where God dwells on earth. A wonderful day for these people when they could begin the work of building the temple. And yet, within a very short space of time, all that zeal, all that joy, all that excitement drained away from them. Ezra, in his history, goes on to tell us that the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the other pagan nations that were living around, heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. And from the time when they heard that, they started to work to undermine the great project. First they pretended to be sympathetic. First they pretended to offer their help, but always with the goal of undermining it. And then the people of the land, these pagans round about, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all through the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. These Jewish people, rebuilding the temple, were faced with constant opposition, nagging hostility, people discouraging them, people bribing others, bribing the authorities, the Persian authorities, to work against them. It's hard to work on with any joy in your heart when there's an atmosphere of constant hostility, when you're very few and you've got very few resources, and your enemies seem to be very many and seem to have great resources, and when the authorities are on the side of your opponents. That was one factor that wore down the resolution and the joy of these Jewish people. But there were other things too. There were a number of years when there were serious droughts, and that meant crop failure, and that meant starvation rations. These Jewish people didn't find that they had wonderful harvests. Yes, they were back there in their own land serving God to rebuild his temple. And yet they found that it wasn't all easy, that the crops didn't all spring up the way they dreamed. And beyond all of that, there were just the conditions in which they were living. They were living in a ruined city, a pile of rubble. And I imagine that they were living in shacks and tents. That's all they had. The work they had to do was to rebuild the temple. That was to be the great priority. But meanwhile, they themselves are going cold in the winter, and their children are having to live in tent conditions. The farms lying around, the farms around Jerusalem, have been left desolate for so many years. And it took so much work, just so much work. And yet they couldn't work on those farms the way they would have wanted to, because they were giving their energy to building the temple at the start. Bit by bit, people became discouraged. Bit by bit, people stopped working on the temple and made it their priority to build their own houses. They said, we can't go another year. We can't go through another winter without a proper roof over our heads. That we've got to give that the priority. Or we can't let the farm just lie desolate another year. We've got to make a priority of that. We can't give ourselves night and day to building the temple. That's too much to ask of us. They sank into apathy as far as the building of the temple went. They felt that it was a hopeless task. They felt that they just couldn't do it. They couldn't prioritize it. Not in these conditions, not with all these obstacles against us. We're hungry, we're cold, our children haven't got a bed to sleep in at night. Our harvests have failed. And we've got these people all around us who hate us and who are campaigning against us and who are blocking everything we try to do. Jump forward 16 years from the time that the foundation had been laid. And the work had stopped completely. The foundation was still there, but now it was being overgrown with weeds. Nobody was working on that foundation. Nobody any longer thought it was important to build a temple for the Lord. The sentence that you heard them speaking again and again was this: the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's temple. They were just saying it was impossible. When conditions improve, then we can make building a temple a priority. But in a time like this, when everything's so difficult, it's just not possible. God can't really expect us to build his temple. I mean, if things weren't even normal, if we didn't have all these enemies, if the rains were falling when they should and the crops were growing as they should, well, then we could prioritize it. But not as things stand now. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's temple. The reign of Cyrus the Great came to an end. All through his years, the inhabitants round about had been opposing the work of building the temple. It had come to an end. In the year 522, a new emperor rose to take his place at the head of the empire. His name was Darius. He became emperor in the year 522. This is what Ezra writes. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. This was the second year of Darius's reign. The Lord raised up two men to prophesy to those weary, discouraged, hopeless, self-pitying people who were there in Jerusalem and Judah, people who had given up the work that was supposed to be their first priority. God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to preach to those people, to prophesy to them in the name of the God of Israel. And it was as those two prophets prophesied, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose. And they began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The same two men who had started the work 16 years earlier, and who had abandoned it, who had lost heart, now found new heart to begin again. And the way that God gave them that new heart, that new zeal, that new hope, was through the prophesying of two men, Haggai and Zechariah. It was in August 520 BC that Haggai started his preaching. And this is what Haggai preached to the to those returned exiles. Let me read you Haggai's words, the first message, the first prophecy that those people had heard for many years. It was in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. I don't know anything about Haggai. I don't know how old he was when he preached this message. I don't know what his occupation was. I don't know whether Haggai was a married man or not. Well, what a brave man he was. The Holy Spirit of God came upon him, and the word of the Lord came to him. He knew he had a message from God, and he was prepared to address the two most powerful people in the land, Zerubbabel and Joshua, men who had forgotten their responsibilities, men who had neglected them for these past 16 years, men who had laid down the work that God had given them to do. Haggai spoke to these two men, and through them to the whole nation. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. What do you mean the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord? What do you mean this is the wrong time to do it? You're building your own houses. You've decided that it's so important that you should have homes to live in, and yet you're neglecting the house of God. You're not making that your priority. Consider your ways. The Lord was saying to those people through Haggai, get your priorities right. You're interested in your own comfort. You're interested in beautifully decorated homes. You're interested in status symbols. You're interested in increasing your own wealth. Why aren't you interested in God's glory, in God's work, in God's house? Why aren't you wanting God's presence among you enough to prioritize building a house for him? Haggai preached that message, and preached it clearly and directly. And we're told Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. That was how the rebuilding of the temple was resumed, through the work, the preaching of Haggai. But then, 2 months later, the Lord raised up another prophet. We're told that he was a young man. I don't know how young he was, but in October, in the year 520 BC, a young man called Zechariah received a word from the Lord. The name Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered. I suspect, I guess, that Zechariah was probably born just after Cyrus had issued his decree, and just after the Jewish people had been told that they could go back. And his parents then would have called him. Yahweh has remembered. Yahweh's promises are coming true. Yahweh has acted to allow us to go back. He was the son of Berechiah, who was himself the son of Iddo. We're told in the book of Nehemiah that Iddo was one of those people who first came back from Babylon with Zerubbabel and Joshua. And we're also told in Nehemiah that Zechariah came from a priestly family. He's a young man. He's had godly forefathers. He's from a priestly line. And he's heard the message that Haggai has preached. And now the Lord speaks through him. Now the Lord gives him a message to preach. What was his first message to be? His first message was simply to be this: you must listen to the prophets. His first message was just to reinforce Haggai's preaching. Again, God had given Haggai to be a prophet to the people. Haggai had delivered his message. Now Zechariah is raised up to say, don't ever think of ignoring the words of the prophets again. Remember why Jerusalem had been destroyed? It had been destroyed because again and again and again these Israelites had ignored and disobeyed the messages of the prophets. Zechariah says, don't let that happen again. You surely must have learned by now that when God speaks through his prophets, he must be obeyed. Don't make the mistake that your forefathers made. We read earlier the opening words of Zechariah's first prophecy. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord's. My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? This young man, Zechariah, is looking at the crowds of people who have started work rebuilding the temple now, spurred on by Haggai. But he knows how fickle they are. And he knows how easily they could give up. And he knows how quickly they could turn against what Haggai had been telling them to do. How easily they could start saying again, it's unreasonable. And Zechariah then is stirred by the Lord to give them this solemn warning. When God is speaking, when God is sending you his word, as he has done through Haggai, don't make the mistake of closing your ears to it. That's what brought disaster on your forefathers. That's why this city was left in ruins. That's why the nation nearly died. That's why they were carried off to Babylon. That's why these stones were stained with blood. Because they didn't listen to the prophets. Listen now. listen and obey. To disobey the prophets of God is to court disaster. Zechariah himself was going to go on to prophesy many more messages. But his first message was simply that. Obey. Obey what God says. That in the end was to be the issue for these people, wasn't it? On the one side, they had common sense. And that's what they'd been following for the last 16 years. The common sense which says, you can't build the house of God when you don't have a house to live in yourself. You can't build the house of God when you've got foreign enemies doing everything they can to block it. You can't build the house of God when the authorities are forbidding it. You can't build the house of God when you're hungry and struggling to survive. That's what common sense said. But now Haggai was saying, and the Lord was saying through Haggai, you must build the house of God because it's the first priority. You must make seeking God your priority. You must desire his presence more than anything. Whatever common sense says, that's what God says. And Zechariah's first concern was to remind people, to remind these people that what God says is to be obeyed, even when it doesn't seem common sense. We have a book full of God's commands to us. God's commands to us as New Testament believers. People who have been saved by the Lord Jesus. People who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. We've been told that we've got to go and make disciples from every nation. We've been told that we must build churches. We've been told that we must make those churches not beautiful buildings, but beautiful in their character. We've been told that we must devote ourselves to prayer and to fellowship and to the teaching of God's word. We've been given great commands. And we're living in very difficult times. And common sense may say, you can't. Those commands just can't be obeyed in days like these. Is anything more important to us than obeying the commands of God? And especially the command to build a house for God, so that God can dwell among us. We are the people of Jesus Christ. We are the people led by King Jesus, High Priest Jesus. And we're going to discover in this book of Zechariah that the Lord Jesus is able to give us sufficient grace for every task that he commands us to do. But he doesn't give us that grace until we start doing it. It's that way around. Those people in Jerusalem had been saying, well, when God gives us the resources to do it, when God gives us the strength to do it, when God gives us the right circumstances to do it, then we'll do it. First Haggai and then Zechariah said, no, it's got to be the other way around. You make it your goal to do God's commands, to do God's will, and then God gives you the resources and the ability and the strength to do it. It's that way round. Thank God we've got not a vacillating and fearful king like Zerubbabel, not an unworthy and in many ways inconsistent priest like Joshua. Thank God we've got the perfect king. The perfect high priest. We've got our Jesus. And Jesus is also our great prophet. He's the one who speaks to us through the pages of Scripture. And in the grace of the Lord Jesus, we can do the work of God in our day. We can build a church here. We can build a church in which the Holy Spirit will dwell. We can build a church that will be beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. That's our task. Not to build a temple, a church that others would admire, but to build a church that will be pleasing to the Lord Jesus himself, the head of the church.